Well, stand with me once again as we rise out of reverence and joy that God speaks to us through his word, as we want to read our sermon text this morning, which is Romans 10, 1 through 13. I do hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, you can use one of the chair back Bibles that should be there in front of you, and you'll find our text today on page 946. And as I'm reading these 13 verses, students and children, you'll want to pay attention to two words that are quoted and repeated quite often in this text. One is saved and one is righteousness, because this is a text all about the righteousness we receive in Christ's salvation. So let me read this text for us and then pray, and we'll keep on going from there. So listen once again, for God is speaking to you through his word that is true and gracious. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Well, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you that you give us in the gospel of Jesus Christ all that we need for life, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and salvation. And so we pray this day that your word would indeed be near unto us, that it would be found upon our mouth and within our heart, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've told many of you before how early on in my childhood it was something of a Stone family tradition where we would take a week each July and travel up to this family camp near Westcliff, Colorado, this camp that was nestled into the side of a mountain that was called Horn Peak. Rather large mountain, almost 14,000 feet up there in the air. And it was a week that was spent doing many things that you do at a camp like this. There would be singing, there'd be preaching, there'd be fellowshipping, there'd be all kinds of activities, talent shows, athletic competitions, mountain adventures. And for me, at least, the activity that I always looked forward to the most was the day in the middle of the week when we would wake up before sunrise, pack some snacks, get everything ready, and then we would depart out to the trail to reach the top of Horn Peak. In the first year that I was at this camp, we didn't make it all the way to the top of what was known as Big Horn, the summit. We came to Little Horn, which was about 500 feet away. And then the next year, my second year, we made it all the way to the top. And so ever with the confidence and zeal of a young heart, the third year, my aim was to enter my name among the pantheon of local legends at this camp. And what you would do is you would wake up before breakfast. You'd go to the top of the mountain and back before they served lunch. And in order to do that, this first section was rather runnable, so you had to make quick work about this first section if you were going to have any opportunity to get up and back by lunchtime. So we set out that morning, and with all the earnestness of youth, I began to run. And I kept running and running. I went and went and went until I nearly got run over by a motorbike. And I thought to myself, this has never happened before. I've never seen a motorbike on a trail up the mountain. And then I began to realize I've kind of been going horizontal for quite a long time. Not actually very vertical, as in going up a mountain. So I began to backtrack and eventually came to realize that in my zeal, I had missed the trail up altogether. And it was impossible to, of course, make it up and back by lunch at that point. And I tell you that is because what we come to today in our text, at least at the beginning, is Paul saying Israel, in their zeal, has missed the one way up. Now, the point that Paul is making is something that's going to eventually apply to all of us, but originally it has a unique reference to Israel. Because you do need to know, if you haven't been with us through our recent studies in Romans, that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is thinking about what some have called the most profound theological challenge of his time. Now, that challenge is the fact that most Jews in Paul's day rejected the Messiah that had come from Israel. They had rejected the Redeemer that their scriptures had proclaimed. And at the end of chapter 8, he spoke about this unstoppable and unfailing promise of God, calling of God, love of God. And you might remember it creates this problem. What about the calling, promise, and love of God so clear upon Israel in the Old Testament? And yet so much of Israel has failed to come to Jesus. And so what Paul is doing in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, is giving us an extended set of teaching on how we understand God's word is fundamentally true. His promise, his calling, and love is not question because of what's happened with Israel. And as chapter 9 kind of unfolded that answer, he was taking us into the depths of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, his election, his ordained love from eternity past upon a particular people. And you need to know that what Paul is saying there in the early parts of Romans 9 is that not all who are in Israel are of Israel. Students, you might say it a different way. Just because you were part of physical Israel doesn't mean you were part of spiritual Israel. And the way that Paul proved that was a couple simple test cases. He said, think about Isaac and Ishmael. From the same father, one was chosen, one wasn't. Even more pointed was Jacob and Esau. One was chosen, one wasn't. It was the older who was rejected and the younger who was chosen. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And Paul builds this case as he's kind of plumbing through the depths of God's sovereignty that the fact of Israel's rejection of God should not be surprising. Because all throughout the Old Testament, it's clear within Israel, there was this remnant that God had been saving. Just because you were part of Israel by physical birth didn't mean you were part of true Israel by spiritual birth. That's all throughout the Old Testament. And what he was doing at the end of chapter 9, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, is he was beginning to explain exactly why Israel was at fault for the failure. And the reason that they had missed salvation in Jesus is because of what he said in chapter 9, verse 32. If you want to look back to that text, he simply says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And he's going to advance now in our text today along those lines, these two roads unto righteousness, these two straits unto salvation. There is the path of works that Israel had attempted to gain righteousness from God by. And then there's the path of faith, which Paul has been at pains by this point to show is the only way to righteousness and salvation in Christ. So all I want to do along the way this morning is to help you see what Paul wants us to know about those two roads to righteousness. There's the calamity in one, there's the surety in another. So once you see in the first five verses, the calamity of self-righteousness. And it begins actually much like chapter 9 began with this unfolding of Paul's heart. You'll see verse 1 of chapter 10 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they, that being Israel, may be saved. You do need to notice here a couple of things about Paul's heart as a preacher and a teacher. Maybe the first thing you would note is he's not this kind of detached, dispassionate dispenser of doctrine. He's actually gone through in chapter 9 some of the depths of what we proclaim to be true about God, his eternal decree, his election, his predestination. But this is no theoretical manner and matter for Paul. What it is something that actually is stirring him to greater urgency in his prayer, that the reality of God's sovereignty over salvation doesn't in any way remove the burden that's on his heart that his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, would be saved. But he knows what's going on, actually, with Israel. You'll notice the connecting word that begins verse 2. For, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Children, you might eventually read through your Old Testament and you'll realize that zeal for God in the Old Testament was a very important part of biblical piety. It's how you showed love for God. It's how you honored God. Even there are these places in the Old Testament, violence for God, zeal for God was actually something that glorified him in this way. And what you need to know when Paul says they have a zeal, but not knowledge, he knew that better than anyone alive at that time. If you think through other letters that Paul wrote to other churches, he often has these kind of autobiographical sections. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, he said that he was advancing beyond everyone else in his generation, in his devotion to keeping the law, so zealous was he for the traditions of his forefathers. Philippians chapter 3, he's got another way of thinking through this in an autobiographical section where he's basically saying, I've got the best religious resume anyone could ever have from Israel. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. That's how zealous I was. Nobody knew zeal like Paul the Zealot. In a nation that was actually full of zealots, eager to keep the law, eager to obey God's commands, eager to establish, as this text is going to continue to say, establish their own righteousness before God. Paul says the beginning part of the problem, though, is they have a zeal without knowledge. Now, students, it's always possible in many places in our life that we can have a zeal for something and not have knowledge about something. Enthusiasm without understanding, that's just fanaticism, isn't it? You might think about it spiritually if you think about it as like the little tyke you'll find on a local soccer field. You know, they get the ball, and with all the zeal, all the energy, all the intensity, start dribbling through the rest of the team. They smash the ball into the back of the net. They're celebrating. All the while, people have been screaming from the sideline. Wrong way. Other goal. Not that way. And what Paul is saying is, spiritually speaking, that's what's going on with Israel. Zeal, yes. Wrong way. Urgency, yes. Not that way. Intensity, yes. Other way. Because you see, it's built on two things. The root of this calamity really comes in verse 3. You'll notice what he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the first root there in verse 3 is ignorance of God's righteousness. It's actually kind of interesting when you think about how this would have worked out in the nation of Israel's history, because you would suppose that of anyone in the world who would be aware, thus they would know the truth of righteousness by faith, it would be Israel. They had received the promise, the covenants, the law, but they were actually ignorant of the very way unto salvation. I could take you to multiple places in the Old Testament. Paul's going to soon take his readers to multiple places in the Old Testament that showed from beginning to end, the law was there to show them that they were sinners. The law was there to reveal unto them their need for a redeemer. The law was there so that they didn't have zeal without knowledge. But they're ignorant altogether of what's going on here. And even more insightful, I think, as the root to this calamity is insubordination. Because you see the end of verse 3, it says, in seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's a way in which, it's a fascinating verb, I think, that Paul chooses to use here. There might be other ones that I would insert that would maybe make somewhat more immediate logical sense in the way that Romans has gone, but he says, in their zeal without knowledge, they're insubordinate before the Lord. It's their way of thinking, God, we know what you have said, perhaps, but we're going to do it our own way. Not just we're going to do it our own way. We're going to establish righteousness on our own, and you are bound to recognize it as righteous. There's ignorance. There's insubordination. We might say, if you just broaden it out a little bit by way of summary and its spirituality, there's this legal spirit that was permeating Israel. We will do it. You must recognize it. And one of the things you do need to know about the nation of Israel, particularly as Paul interacts with their story throughout the New Testament, is Israel is, it's genuinely true. Something of a microcosm for humanity. You see these patterns and principles that belong to Israel, and this is how it ordinarily goes with humanity and the way that they relate to God. What I'm trying to tell you here is with Israel, it's clear Paul is saying they tried to establish just a righteousness on their own. There was a legal spirit, and is there not in humanity a legal spirit? What must I do in order to get into heaven? If you were to ask a person, why would you be confident that you will see the Lord on the day of judgment and be welcomed in? What will so many people begin to do? Point to what they have done. Even in a church and tradition, denomination like our own, a legal spirit is very pervasive in all kinds of ways, isn't it? You can come to young children that are raised in the church. Why are you confident in your standing before the Lord? Well, I've been baptized. I partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm a communicant member. You can ask adults, well, I'm serving in the church. I'm attending morning and evening worship services. You can ask the church, well, we have Reformed worship. We have the elements. We have the forms. We have the circumstances. We, of all people, have the reverent worship. Not like those over there. And doesn't that sound like the legal spirit of the Pharisees? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. And even perhaps most acutely, isn't it found in the way in which we can so easily talk about people who think differently than us on secondary matters of Christianity, and that thinking differently just conveniently means we're spit out on the other end as the righteous ones, not the unrighteous ones. I wonder if there might be any places in your life where unknowingly, but perhaps today the Spirit's convicting you of them, you're seeking to establish your own righteousness. Zeal that's ignorant, zeal that's insubordinate. And Paul's advancing the argument, you notice, ever further in verse 4, as he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is one of those verses in Romans that gets scholars all in a tangle in their commentaries, and the reason for the tangle is, what does end mean? And you might understand, end can mean something different. It can mean something like the finality of the situation. You know, kids, you might think of a movie, and just before the credits, what's flashed across the screen, but the end. In other words, it's over. So maybe Paul is saying the law is over. There's a finality to it. Or end can also mean goal, can't it? Outcome or fulfillment. And I think that's actually what Paul has in mind here, largely because of what he's getting ready to do with quotations from the law in the next section. But no matter actually where you would fall on that translation issue, it always brings you to the same point Paul is making, which is that according to the law, you must do this and live. And by this point in Romans, Paul has established no one can do this and live. As you see what he says in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law. He now quotes from Leviticus 18:5. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What does the law require but perfect, perpetual righteousness? If you have failed in one place, the Bible says, you've failed in every place. And I want you to know that Paul has made it clear by this point in Romans, and kind of go back to these Old Testament quotations that he's building in Romans chapter 3, text after text, piling them up upon each other to prove there is no one righteous, not even one. Therefore, he means to show the calamity of self-righteousness. There is no life here. There's no salvation here. And he swings to the good news, though. You'll notice that word of contrast that starts verse 6. As you move from the calamity now to the surety in Christ's righteousness, notice what verse 6 says. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Maybe on your first reading of verse 6 and 7, it seems rather strange what Paul is talking about here. You can go home and read it later on today. He's just simply pulling quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14, primarily. And he's saying in that text, which spoke about the nearness of the law, he's now saying this applies ultimately to Jesus because he is the fulfillment, the goal of the law. And what he's saying here in context is that when it comes to the way of salvation, which really is the theme of this passage, he's saying the way of salvation is accessible. Because if you notice verse 6 and 7, he's just simply saying something that's almost speaking about the impossibility in terms of a biblical proverb. What he's saying there in verse 6, it's not as though what the gospel requires of us is that we ascend into heaven to recruit a Messiah to win righteousness for us. Nor is it saying that we must descend into the abyss to raise the Redeemer from the dead. Because what do we know about the gospel? What must you know about the gospel? Jesus has already come down in the incarnation. He's already been raised up in his resurrection. That's why Paul can say the way of salvation is accessible. He's soon going to talk about these riches that belong to salvation. And it had me thinking this week of something our family loves to read about and even watch in a film kind of setting. It's treasure hunts, you know, these great stories about people seeking after treasure. And if you've ever read one of those things or watched one of those things, it seems invariably true that the person doing the treasure hunting, they're a master in history, master in philosophy. They've got this unusual intellectual ability to kind of wade through the complex clues that makes them find the treasure that nobody's been able to find for century and century and century. But what Paul is saying here is it belongs to the treasure of the gospel. None of that's required. He's saying it's easily accessible. You don't have to go all the way over there, nor all the way down there. It's right here is what he is saying. And that's exactly what he mentions in the further quotation from Deuteronomy. Notice verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, or you could translate as the word of faith we are proclaiming. So the way of salvation is accessible. He's also going to tell us in the next two verses the way of salvation is simple. It is simple. And this is meant to be a clear contrast to what was going on with Israel trying to establish their own righteousness. Tithing of their spices. Only a certain number of steps allowed on the Sabbath. All of these additional man-made laws, doing everything just right in order to be blameless enough before God that he would count you righteous. And Paul says, none of that will ever bring you righteousness. What does make someone righteous? Well, you'll notice the simple answer, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's your surety. You will be saved. If you confess and believe, that's all God demands and commands of you. But you might have been raised in a church environment long enough that simple, of most simple of Christian confessions of faith, Jesus is Lord, it doesn't strike you with the power and even the revolutionary force that it would have struck the Romans when they heard it. All throughout the Roman Empire during Paul's day, even down to the most remote villages, what would they say about who was Lord? Caesar is Lord. And thus, in time, as Christianity was growing, there became a religious test of Christians and Christian leaders. Would they say, Caesar is Lord? Or would they only say, Jesus is Lord? And one of the earliest examples of one of these early tests in the early church would come when this pastor, who was particularly devout unto the Lord, powerful in his preaching, Polycarp, who is the bishop of Smyrna. He was so upsetting the Roman authorities at the time that they one day came to arrest him. And the way that the account of his martyrdom goes is they brought him into the local leader's chariot. And this local leader in the Roman Empire essentially says, with a little bit more convoluted language, what's the big deal about simply saying, Lord Caesar? And Polycarp goes on to say, I would never say that. There is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. There's only one Lord, one master, one ruler over all. And so that confession, Jesus is Lord, is simultaneously an announcement of who he is. As this text ends, he's going to take that title of Lord, which is an original context in the Old Testament, means Yahweh, apply it to Jesus, such that what Paul is saying, when you say Jesus is Lord, what are you saying? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. It's that announcement. But isn't it also simultaneously, this confession, a renouncement of all other lords that you might have in your life? Sometimes it's easy for Christians to make an announcement, Jesus is Lord. I might struggle more with the renouncement of the powers of sin in their heart, those domains of darkness that are reserved only for the quiet hours when no one is looking. Renouncing and announcing, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. But you'll see even the simplicity of this way of salvation is including believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And children, I hope that you already realize, but certainly I hope you soon realize, and today might be the day you realize, that Jesus' resurrection is really important. It's so important that God commands us to gather on a day like today, the Lord's Day, the celebration and commemoration of Jesus' resurrection, that every single week you might remember and commemorate what is the most fantastic fiction to an unbelieving world. Because why do we gather together? Christ has been raised from the dead. Mormons don't look to a resurrected Joseph Smith. Buddhists don't bow before a resurrected Buddha. Muslims don't devote their life to a resurrected Muhammad. But what does God say? You must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. You see, even in the resurrection, we have this allusion clearly to the crucifixion, that he died in the place of sinners, taking the penalty and punishment of their sin. And God raised his son 3 days later, seated him at his right hand, so anyone who looks to him, confesses and believes, they're counted as righteous, not because of what they're doing or have done, but because of what Jesus has done. That's where verse 10 goes. Notice what he says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. That means declared righteous, established as righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you have the calamity of self-righteousness, which is nothing more than trying to establish righteousness on what you do. You have the surety of Christ's righteousness, which is righteousness received, credited to you based on what Jesus has done. You need only confess. You need only believe. The way of salvation, it is genuinely accessible to you today. It is also simple in what it demands. And you'll notice it's universal. That's what verse 11 and 12 say. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. It may be hard in our own 21st century moment to know how real was in the ancient world of Paul the distinction between Jew and Greek. But he's saying that the gospel overcomes all distinctions because it is offered to all people. That anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, isn't that what verse 13 reiterates? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean in our context today? But it doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you have a job or you're still looking for a job. It doesn't matter your baggage or your background. It doesn't matter if you're single or married. It doesn't matter if you have children or you don't. It doesn't matter if you're a man, woman, boy, girl. What matters is that you're looking to him. That gospel is available to you. It's accessible before you. And it's so simple, this way of salvation. You need only confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and he will declare you righteous. I wonder what kind of righteousness you're trying to establish before the Lord. Or are you receiving that righteousness that Christ alone can give? One of John Knox's children-in-law was a son-in-law named John Welsh. He was known in the 16th century as a very faithful pastor. Now, particularly in his life of prayer, he would often talk about how confused he was that Christians wouldn't wake up in the middle of the night to pray. And I think what he meant in context there was, like I'm sure many of you are sympathetic with, he just couldn't sleep through the night. He was always getting up in the night for one reason or another. And he would take those as promptings of the Spirit to pray. And so consistent was John Welsh in praying in the middle of the night. Before he went to bed at night, he would put like a small blanket at the foot of his bed. So whenever he got up, he would have something that he could wrap around his shoulders as he would walk into his nearby prayer closet and then bend his knees in prayer, because he assumed that's why the Lord was waking him up. And there was one occasion where John Knox's daughter, John Welsh's wife, actually found that he had left the bed for quite a long time that night. So she got up and was going towards the closet to figure out what was going on with pastor and husband John. And she put her ear to the window, and as the story goes, she heard him saying over and over, "Oh God, will you not give me Scotland? Oh God, will you not give me Scotland?" It was a burden that had driven him to his knees. And as we begin to close, I want you to see the burdens of this passage. I wonder what burdens you come into the room with today. You need to notice, first of all, that burden in our supplication. You see that again, verse 1. What does Paul say? "My desire and prayer is that they might be saved." Only a few paragraphs before, he said, "I wish that I could be accursed, cut off, judged forever if Israel could be saved." Did you see a burden that he has for those that don't know the Lord? And maybe it ought to convict your heart and humble your soul this morning to realize that Paul has that burden in prayer for people he had never met. And how small might be our prayers for people we meet all the time, yet are apart from Christ. I don't think it belongs to us to go home to our prayer closet tonight and say, "Oh Lord, give us the United States." Or like Paul, "Give me Israel." Well, you could pray that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But maybe it's meant to sound more like, "Lord, give me my children. Lord, give me my siblings." Maybe it's even, "Lord, give me my parents. Give me my classmates. Give me my teammates. Give me my coworkers. Give me my neighbors right next to this house." There's a burden in Paul's supplications because of the power in this way of salvation. Secondly, I want you to see there's a burden within the sermon. If you go back to even what he's saying there in verse 8, this accessible, simple, and universal gospel is something he speaks of as the word of faith that we proclaim, the word of faith we are proclaiming. Again, you could translate it in that way. It is simply said that gospel preaching is the word of faith. It's continually calling people to faith in Jesus that they might be counted righteous before God. and why that might be interesting to us in here in this room today is perhaps a comment that I just had in recent days in a conversation with a well-known New Testament scholar. And he said something, if I could summarize it in this way, you know, I don't think many churches today would want Paul as their preacher because he just kept preaching the gospel and calling people to faith. And so many of our churches want so much more than just that. But what's Paul saying here to the Romans? As he said in his masthead thesis verse of Romans chapter 1, I'm eager to come preach the gospel to you. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, for in it is revealed God's righteousness. There should be this burden, shouldn't there, in our supplications? There should be this burden within the church's preaching ministry. But finally, as certainly as it belongs to really what Paul's after in the back part of this text, is there's a burden with your sin. Some of you in here today come in burdened by sin. You have, like Israel of old, been striving with all your effort to earn God's favor. And all your striving, all your zeal, all your intensity has burned you out. And what does Paul come along and say? It's near unto you. It's in your ear right now. The way of salvation is found in the way of faith. So that burden upon your heart is a burden that only Christ removes. And it's a burden he gladly and lovingly removes if you only confess with your mouth, he is Lord. If you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. There's surety, isn't there? You will be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, give us more grace, that grace of faith this day, that we might look upon Jesus and that we might live. We ask these things so that by faith alone you would count us righteous in your Son, and we ask it in his name. Amen.